verses 10 to 20 of Numbers chapter 21 contain a summary of the final stages in the 40th year of Israel's journey from Egypt to Canaan. And it records the route and the places that they pitched or stopped on the final leg of their journey to their inheritance in the land of Canaan. This section is also recorded in chapter 33, verses 43 to 49. It's really just like a little summary of the main points on that final part of their journey. It doesn't tell us what happened in each place, maybe with one exception. But rather, it just summarizes the journey itself. It's like you or me traveling from Portadown to Belfast. And we stop along the way. We maybe make a stop in Lurgan, and then a stop in Moira, and then a stop in Lisburn, maybe a stop in Dunmurry, and finally we reach Belfast, and we simply tell of the places we stopped and where we left and where we got to, but we don't go into details of what happened. Maybe something took place in Lurgan and Moira, Lisburn and Dunmurry, but we don't record that. We simply record where we stopped on the journey, where we started from, where we got to, and where we stopped along the way. And that's really what this section is. And it tells not of what took place, but a summary of the journey itself. Moses, the man of God, would lead Israel right to the border of Canaan before being called home. And that journey entailed them traveling now south to encompass Edom. They weren't allowed to go through the land of Edom, so they went south, then they went east, and then they went north, avoiding the territory of Edom, and eventually they came along the east side of the river Jordan to Pisgah just before Moses died and was called home to heaven. Now, having said that, therefore, everything you read from Numbers chapter 21, verse 21, to the end of the book took place in that period of time. So when you pick up the reading in verse 21 of this chapter, right to the end of the book, everything you read took place in that final year and in that final section and leg of the journey from Oboth, really, to Pisgah. Just notice, and what I want to do this morning, I want to, over the next couple of weeks, bring our series in the life of Moses to a conclusion. And therefore, today, I want to give a summary of the main events of what took place on the final part of that journey. And really, it's a summary of the main events as recorded in the book of Numbers of this final part of the journey. But just before we come to that, I want you to notice something very interesting about this journey. Notice where it began, verse 10. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in Oboth. The word Oboth, and it names a place, they came and they pitched their tents there in the wilderness, and it was called Oboth. The name Oboth means hollow or empty. That's where the final stage or leg of the journey began. They pitched at Oboth. And then if you come right down to verse 20, you'll see where the final part of this journey ended. It says, and from Bamoth in the valley that is in the country of Moab to the top of Pisgah, which looketh toward Jeshimon, they came to Pisgah. The hymn says, from Mount Pisgah's lofty heights, I'll take my view and lift my fly, I take my flight, isn't that it? It's about Moses. He's viewing the land, sweet hour of prayer. And from Pisgah, Moses viewed the land. So that was the final part of the journey. The word Pisgah means peak or height. Remember, they started at Oboth. It means hollow or empty place. And they come to Pisgah, which means height or peak. And in between, they came to a place called Beer. Look at verse 16. From thence they went to Beer. If you have a margin in your Bible, you'll see the word Beer means well. And places that were called by that name had a well of water. I think the most well known is probably Beersheba or Beersheba. It was the well of the oath. And here in verse 16, they come to the place called Beer because there was a well there. And it says, Moses gave them water. Gather the people together, and I will give them water. And the princes digged the well, and there was water for all the people. Now you put all that together, and you have a wonderful picture of the Christian's experience traveling from earth to heaven. This world is a wilderness that is an Oboth. It's an empty place. It's hollow. You search for joy, you search for satisfaction, you search for understanding and contentment, achievement in this world, and you'll find that all that the world and the devil and sin has to give and offer, it's empty. It's hollow. And it doesn't give any lasting contentment, joy, or satisfaction. We start in Oboth, the hollow or the empty place. But we want to get to the high place. We're traveling to heaven, the lofty heights of glory. But if you want to get there, you have to go by the place called Beer. You have to drink of the water. If you want to survive in the wilderness, you need water to drink. And my friend Jesus said, the water that I shall give shall come up within man, a well of living water. It would spring up a well of living water, even to life everlasting. Everlasting life that Christ gives is likened unto water. It's the water of life. And if you want to get from the empty place, the hollow place in this world, and you want to get to the heights of heaven, you've got to come to the place where you'll drink of the water of life that Jesus gives. You've got to receive it by faith from Him. I wonder, have you been there and experienced it? That's the journey. This morning, we're looking really at the final milestones in the life of Moses. Next week, I hope to look at his final charge to the people. And then the following week at his death. And that will conclude our studies in the life and milestones of this man of God. But I really just want to summarize this morning under three headings. The three great events that took place in this final stage of the journey. And the first thing I would have you to note is the battle. You see, from verse 21 of Numbers chapter 21 to the end of the chapter, verse 21 to verse 35, you read of two battles that took place on the east side of Jordan. As Israel made their way, they'd come south, that encompassed the land of Eden, and they're heading north again. They've gone around the land of Eden. They're making their way north along the east side of Israel on the river Jordan. And they encounter two enemies, and they have to enter into battle with them. The first in verse 23 and 24 was Sihon, king of the Amorites. The second is recorded in verses 33 and 35, where they entered into battle with Og, the king of Bashan. And from those battles and from those victories, I want to say there is a lesson or a message for the Christian and for the non-Christian, for the saint and for the sinner. For the believer, these battles remind us that we face a spiritual battle with our enemies right up until the day when we enter into our inheritance. The world, the flesh, the devil, and all the temptations that come against us, they will come against us right to the end. Right to the end of Moses' life, he was battling. He was sending forth the armies of Israel into battle. Oh, he had already contended with Pharaoh, and what a great contest that was. What difficulties Moses experienced in fighting with Pharaoh in the sense he was seeking to win the freedom of the children of Israel. He'd encountered a great battle with Pharaoh. We could turn back to Exodus 17, and we could remind you of the battle with Amalek when Moses stood with arms spread wide. Success was found on Israel's side. And when Moses prayed on the mountaintop, Joshua and the armies of Israel had success in the valley below as they battled with Amalek. And all those battles were past. But even yet now, at the end of the 40 years, and they're coming close to entering into Canaan, there's more battles to fight. Right until the day the Lord took Moses home, right up to the end, there were battles to fight. And I'm saying to you, dear Christian, as you read that passage, you should be reminded, and you should have the expectation that until the day and hour the Lord calls me or takes me home to be with Himself, I will be engaged in a spiritual battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Ours is not a physical warfare. It's a spiritual battle. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers of the rulers of darkness in this world. And those enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil, their temptations, we will engage in until the day and hour the Lord takes us home. But there's a note of encouragement for the Christian in this passage and in relation to these battles. Just look at verse 34 in particular. It's in relation, I believe, to the battle with Og, king of Bashan. The Lord said to Moses, "Fear him not, for I have delivered him into thy hand and all his people and his land. And thou shalt do to him as thou didst unto Sion, king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon." In relation to the battles, the Lord gives the word of promise, the word of peace. You're not to fear the battle. Child of God, when all around your soul gives way, He then is all your hope and stay. And with the Lord, facing whatever enemy, it doesn't matter what the enemy is, it doesn't matter who the enemy is, it doesn't matter what it entails. With the Lord, you need not fear. I fear no foe, with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. In facing the enemy, you can face the enemy with absolute confidence. Why? Because the Lord gives the promise there in verse 34. You're not to fear. Why? Because He gives the promise. I have delivered him into thy hand. And in and through Christ, the believer is more than a conqueror. Through Him that loved us. And you can overcome every enemy, every battle. You can be the conqueror through Him. And therefore I say to you, dear Christian, today, maybe you're in the heat of the battle. Maybe there are events in your life and you feel, how can I get through? How can I cope? How can I keep my eyes on the Lord and keep going on in the Christian life when all around me there are events that are taking place and it's a real struggle and a fight and a battle? I say to you, look to the Lord's promise. Look to His command. Don't fear. Look to His promise. I have delivered him into thine hand. And through Christ, you can be more than a conqueror. That's the message in these battles for the believer. But there's a message, I believe, for the unconverted man or woman. In verse 21 of chapter 21, it says, "And Israel sent out messengers unto Zion, king of the Amorites." It says, "Let me pass through thy land." Now, if you just turn over in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 22, it tells us the tone of that message. It tells us something of the substance of that message, or the main thrust of the message. Deuteronomy 2 and the verse 26, it says, "And I sent messengers out of the wilderness of Kedemoth unto Zion, king of Heshbon." Deuteronomy 2, verse 26, and then it says this, "with words of peace." The message that Moses sent to this king was a message of peace. There's a wee word for the Christian there as well. The Bible tells us that as much as lieth within us, we are to live peaceably with all men. In other words, we're to go the extra mile to endeavor to be at peace, whether it's our brethren and sisters in the Lord or whether it's our unconverted neighbors. We are to endeavor to live at peace with them. But here's a point I want you to see. Moses sent out a message of peace. "We're no threat to you. We don't want any war with you. We simply want to pass by or through your land. If we drink any water, we'll pay you for it. If we take of any food, we'll buy it off you. We're happy for you to live in your land, and we just want to pass through and be at peace." But that message of peace was rejected. And under God's command, Moses therefore had to tell the armies of Israel to take the sword and go to battle. And they slew the Amorites under Zion, their king. And is there not there a picture of the message of the gospel? The Lord Jesus offers sinners peace. The gospel is a message of peace. Glory to God in the highest, the angels sang on the night that Jesus was born. And on earth, peace and goodwill toward men. And you can have peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be reconciled to God and you can have peace with Him. But I say this, if the message of peace is rejected, then beware, for there is judgment, there is wrath from God above. And what a fearful thing that is, to reject a message of peace that ends in the judgment of your soul. Oh, may you seek Him for that peace and be at peace with Him through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the battles that Moses had to fight and the armies had to fight as they came on the final leg and stage of their journey to Canaan. The second point I want to come to this morning is to consider not only the battles but the blessing. From chapter 22 to chapter 24 of the book of Numbers, we have recorded for us the well-known incident in the history of Israel relating to Balaam, the false prophet. Balaam was hired by Balak, the king of Moab. Moab was one of the nations on the eastern side of Israel. And Balak, the king of Moab, he witnessed or he heard what Israel had done to Zion and Og, the kings of the Amorites and king of Bashan. And he was fearful that the same fate would befall him. And rather than simply strengthening his army or entering into battle with Israel, he was much more subtle. He had heard of this individual, Balaam, who took the name of a prophet. He was a false prophet who dabbled in the mysteries of the occult. And Balak sent a message to Balaam that he would enrich him. He would promote him to great honor. He would make him a great man within the nations and within the nation of Moab if he would come to his assistance, Balak's assistance, and if he would place a satanic, occultic curse upon the people of Israel. Balaam had an intervention from God. The Lord revealed himself to Balaam, and you can read about that interaction in chapters 22 to 24. But Balaam eventually gave in to Balak's request. And he came to meet the king, and he entered into certain places, the mountaintops. He entered into certain rites and rituals, and he endeavored with all his might and with all his satanic occultic know-how, he endeavored to curse Israel. But for all his efforts, and I want you to look at these verses now, turn to chapter 23 of the book of Numbers. For all his efforts to spoil and mar and curse and ruin Israel, he failed. Look at verse 8. He asked the question, how shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? Look at verse 11. Balak said unto Balaam, what hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them all together. Look at verse 20. Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed. That is the Lord. The Lord intervened in Balaam's life. The Lord showed him the glory and the salvation of Israel. They were a chosen and a redeemed people, justified before the Lord, and they were blessed of him. Therefore, Balaam couldn't put this curse upon them. And he says, I have received commandment to bless, and he, that is the Lord, hath blessed. I can't reverse it. He couldn't curse those whom God had blessed. And Israel in the valley below knew nothing about what was going on the mountaintops where Balaam was entering into some strategy and some ritual endeavoring to put a curse upon the people of God. And he couldn't do it. Why? Because God had blessed him. I ask and pose the question, why could Balaam not curse Israel? He couldn't curse them because of the salvation of God's people. In chapter 23, I think it's verse 11. Verse 10. Who can count the dust of Jacob? Number the fourth part of Israel. Let me die the death of the righteous. And let my last end be like his. There, Balaam is confessing that Israel are righteous before the Lord. They're justified. And therefore, he cannot curse them because they were a saved and a redeemed people. And I want to tell you, child of God, while Satan may afflict you and the world may tempt you, you can never come under some satanic curse because your soul has been saved, you've been washed in the blood, and you belong to the Lord. And therefore, he cannot curse what God has blessed. Furthermore, He couldn't curse the people of Israel, not only because of their salvation, the salvation of God's people, but because of the certainty of God's promise. Look at verse 19 of chapter 23. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he not said, and he will do? Hath he not spoken, and shall he not make it good? Balaam is reasoning here that the Lord can't go against his word. God's not a man that he should lie. Those words were uttered not by a Christian, by a false prophet, an ungodly man. And he's saying God's not a man that he should lie. What he said of Israel, his people, he'll do. What did he say when he called Abraham? He said, I will make of thee a great and mighty nation. I will bless thee and do thee good. Genesis 12 verse 2. And therefore the Lord will not go against his word. He had promised that he would bless Israel, and all the powers of darkness couldn't reverse it. He has promised to do his church good. He has promised to do his redeemed people good. And I want to tell you, all the powers of hell cannot take away the blessing of the Lord for and upon his people. Balaam could not curse the people of God because of their salvation, because of the certainty of God's promise, and because of the strength of God's promise. We're in Numbers 23 now. Just look at verse 22 as well. Again, the confession of Balaam. He's speaking to Balak. He's reasoning why he can't put this curse upon them. God brought them out of Egypt. Verse 22. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time shall it be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? The strength of God's presence. He's brought them out of Egypt. The Lord is the strength of the unicorn. He is with them. He is all powerful. And therefore no enchantment or divination against them will stand or prosper. They're surrounded with. They have the presence of the Almighty in the midst. And therefore I can do nothing against it. Child of God, you too have the strength and might of the Lord's presence with you. I fear no foe, we've already quoted, with thee at hand to bless. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will bless thee. And when we have the Lord's presence, we have his presence as his redeemed people, the Spirit has sealed our souls. No enchantment against us will ever stand. No divination against us will prosper. What are the lessons from this blessing? God is always watching over his redeemed. His people cannot come under some satanic or occultic curse because his blessing is upon his people. We are blessed. We are blessed. Every day of our lives we are blessed. We have the blessing of God upon us because he has redeemed us by his blood. The battles on the final leg of the journey. The blessing Balaam couldn't curse because God had blessed. And finally, and I'll just give a summary of it. I want you to think of the bestowal of the land. You see, while the main part of Israel's inheritance was on the west side of the River Jordan, 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half of the tribe of Manasseh received their inheritance on the east side of Jordan, known as Gilead or Bashan. You'll read about it in chapter 32. Just turn to chapter 32 as we close, because in this chapter, Moses bestows this land, this inheritance, upon the 2.5 tribes. And there's a number of lessons that I want you to see in this bestowal. He's giving Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, half of the tribe of Manasseh, the bestowal of their possession on the east side of Jordan. And it starts with a request, Numbers 32, verse 5. And I'm just going to mention these things and apply them very, very briefly as we come to a close. This bestowal started with a request. Verse 5, "Wherefore said they," that is the men of Reuben and the men of Gad, and they're saying to Moses, "If we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession. Bring us not over Jordan." So they make the request of Moses. "Would you give us this land? It's good for cattle." You'll read this if you read the chapter. It's good for cattle. And the men of Reuben and Gad had much cattle. And there's a land that's good for cattle. We're requesting this as our inheritance. And the lesson that I draw your attention to in that verse is this verse shows us how to make requests, particularly. I know it's a request to Moses, but it teaches the saints of God how to request and pray unto the Lord. They didn't come demanding it. They didn't come saying, "This is our right." They didn't pressurize Moses. No, "If we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants." We're thy servants. "And out of grace, would you bestow it upon us?" That's how we're to come to the Lord. Child of God, never come to the Lord with that spirit of demanding, as if we are telling God what he must do. But rather, when we make our requests, let us make them humbly, in a spirit of humility, based upon God's grace to us. "If we have found grace in thy sight, let us make our requests known unto God." You'll notice in verse 6, the second thing about this bestowal, there was a rebuke. Moses said unto the children of Gad, unto the children of Reuben, "Shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here?" There were battles to fight in Canaan. "You going to take this land now and sit at ease and at peace while your brethren go to war?" And Moses rebukes them, and that rebuke comes by way to our hearts that we cannot leave the battle to others. If the Lord has saved you and redeemed you, there's a place for you in the battle, and you should not take the attitude of the hymn writer. He said, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Oh, each one of us have a part to play in the battle." And there was a request and a rebuke, and then there was a remedy in verses 16 and 18. They came near unto him, that is, the men of Reuben and Gad came near unto Moses. They said, "We will build sheepfolds here for our cattle and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will go ready armed before the children of Israel until we have brought them unto their place, and our little ones shall dwell in fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land." Verse 18, "We will not return unto our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance." And so they reply to Moses. They alleviate his concerns and maybe even his misunderstanding. "No, we'll go to war. We'll build folds for our cattle and our sheep. We'll settle our families, but we'll go to war and we'll not return home until all our brethren have received their possession." There's a lesson there. And the lesson is this: that when misunderstandings or differences of opinion arise between the men of God, they should be resolved in a spirit of grace that is satisfactory to all concerned. Moses put the challenge: "Are you going to sit here in Bashan and Gilead while your brethren go to war?" And so they came back with a compromise that was this. And of course, it wasn't a compromise in the bad sense. They weren't compromising the faith. But they came back with a compromise: "We will settle our families and our flocks, and the men will go to war, and then they'll return home." And it was pleasing to all. And I say to every believer, when disagreements arise, at whatever level, it might be a personal level, it might be at a church level, whenever differences of opinion arise over non-fundamental issues, we should seek to resolve them in the spirit of grace and peace that will keep each one and will be well pleasing to each one. Moses' life and work is nearly done. When he settled Reuben and Gad, the half tribe of Manasseh and Gilead. But he had a charge for the people before he entered into Canaan, or they entered into Canaan, and before he viewed the land and took his place in heaven. And next Sunday morning, God willing, we will consider Moses, his final charge to Israel.